Our passage today is chapter 10, verse 23, through to chapter 11, verse 1. You might have heard me flag this before, but if you're confused, why are we just getting into chapter 11 and stopping there? Well, just bear in mind that these chapters, when I say chapter numbers, that's the big numbers that you see in your Bible. And when I say verse numbers, that's the little ones. That these weren't part of Paul's original letter. They were added later. So the chapter numbers were added in about the 13th century, and the verse numbers were added mid-16th century to help us know where to turn in our Bibles as we come here this morning. Massively helpful, but sometimes the people who did that, they got it a little bit wrong. And pretty much everyone thinks that this is one of the parts of one place in the scriptures where they got it wrong, because verse 1 of chapter 11 concludes this particular section of Paul's letters. So we are going to read from verse 23 of chapter 10. Let's read the passage just now. This is God's word. All things are lawful. Now, again, we've seen Paul do this before. He's almost certainly quoting back something that the Corinthians have shared with him. So you can see quotation marks there. They've written to Paul saying this, and Paul's commenting, quoting that, and then he's going to comment on it. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful. He's quoting them again, and then he comments, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. There Paul is quoting not from the Corinthians, but he's quoting from the Psalms. He's quoting from Psalm chapter 24 and verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, or the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced? Because of that for which I give thanks. So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. In this passage, Paul is tying up his thoughts on this question that we've been looking at of food sacrificed to idols. Now, we have looked at this issue in some detail over the past weeks. So the last two Sundays of January, we got into the nuts and bolts of what on earth does this issue that was very important for that day have to say to us in 21st century Aberdeenshire. Paul is bringing his thoughts to a conclusion before he moves on to a new section here. And we sought at the end of January to try and understand this argument that Paul's been making over these chapters. So if you missed that, then I would encourage you to go back and check it out. I'm not going to get into all that again, but let me just briefly summarize just a few of those things there. There are a few key issues that come up here. The issue that Paul is addressing is to do with the role of freedom and constraint. Freedom, what freedom we have, and how that should be constrained in terms of how we think about how we live and behave and act as followers of Jesus. So Paul has in the previous section, up in verses 18 through to 22, Paul has made very clear that there are some things that are just off limits. So you cannot participate in a sort of ritual meal in a temple. You can't eat meat in that context. But here, in the passage that we've just looked at, Paul is really granting huge freedom to the Christians of his day for them to partake in whatever food they can find in the marketplace or for whatever is put before them. If they go over to someone's house for dinner, if they are disposed to go, then they can eat whatever is put before them. And this, of course, this perhaps isn't a big issue to us, but this was a huge issue in the day. So Gordon Fee, one of the commentators in this passage, writing on verse 26, he says this: apart from Paul's radical statements on circumcision, it is hard to imagine anything more un-Jewish in the apostle than this. So this was bold, and this would have been considered outrageous to many people in Paul's day. Paul is very starkly underlining a huge sense of liberty that Christians can have in terms of these sorts of secondary issues. But the point of this passage is that that freedom that a Christian might have is always to be constrained by love. By love. For someone who loves and follows Jesus, it's not just an issue of what am I allowed to do and what am I not allowed to do, and then I'm going to get on and do that regardless of anyone else around me. Christian behavior is to be governed by selfless love. And in a couple of different ways. So in chapter 8, that whole chapter is almost all about the love that we are to have for our brothers and sisters in Christ. That our behavior is to, the liberty that we have is constrained by the love that we have for our church family. And then here in this passage that we've looked at, Paul is almost always speaking about those who are not yet part of the family of God. That as we consider our love for those who have not yet come to Jesus, but we're praying and seeking that they would, that our love for those people is to constrain, to govern, to limit that sense of the freedom that we live with. That's a brief summary of what Paul's been getting at in these chapters. But there's something else that determines how Christians behave, and it's something that we did touch on the 20th of January. Do you remember I said about, can you welcome certain behaviors or do you need to withdraw? I said it's about worship and witness and one another. And it's this issue of worship that we're going to focus in on today. I want to come back to this because we just touched on it briefly back on the 20th of January. And it is such a central focus of the Christian life. And it's basically verse 31. This is a one-verse sermon. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Talk about a verse that we need to understand and a verse that we need to embrace. This is about all of our lives. Whatever you do, there has to be a singular end to that. Whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. This is so important for what will this afternoon look like for you? What will tomorrow morning look like for you when your alarm goes off and you get into your normal routine and the rest of the week? This verse speaks to the hugest of realities in our most normal of scenarios. There's something so powerful when deep and profound matters are seen and encountered in our most normal moments. There's something profound and weighty about that. One of my favorite movie, I'm a movie fan. I don't get to watch as many as I would like, but one of my favorite movie directors is Terrence Malick, who's directed films like The Tree of Life and The Thin Red Line. And one of the things I love about Terrence Malick is how in a single shot, he can take the simplest of moments and point to something profound and weighty that is in the background. So whether it's, for example, the way a droplet of water runs down a leaf, or whether it's the way he captures the moment when two hands meet, or whether it's the contrast of light and darkness like a candle in a dark room, or the way that tiny shafts of sunlight will break through a broken and fragile leaf in a forest that a soldier notices as he's walking by. I love Terrence Malick. He's not everyone's cup of tea, but he awakens in me something. He awakens in me the desire to find beauty and transcendence in all things. You see, we were made for that. We were made to live in the light of not just what is right before us, but to be awakened to higher purposes and plans and persons. How prone I am to rush through life. I don't know if you can identify with me in that. How prone I am to see my day as a series of necessary formulas that must be followed in order to achieve a certain goal. And I might not even be aware of that at the time, but I just know I need to get through certain things before I fall asleep, before it all starts again tomorrow. But we know when we have space to reflect, and this is one of the beautiful things about a Sunday morning like this, we know we were made for more. And when that more is found in the apparently most mundane moments of life, it is a great gift. It's a great gift. The beautiful pour of freshly made coffee. When you come to hear of a simple act of service that someone has done, which no one was ever supposed to find out about. When a host extends to you a true warmth of welcome. When you see an unforced moment of affection in two people who have been married for decades. When someone speaks a simple word of affirmation. When something in nature stops you in your tracks because of its sheer beauty. When a gift that can't be repaid is received in brokenness. When a baby grabs a finger. When someone who's suffering speaks of hope and love. When the simplest of notes in the right order, create the most beautiful and otherworldly of melodies. Every so often, that which is timeless and transcendent breaks into our lives, and something about that feels right. Something about that feels good and true. And it's because of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Our lives have a purpose. And purpose way beyond anything that we could dream up ourselves. In whatever we do, even as we eat and drink, do you see? The most simple of necessities that we have to do later today or tomorrow. Even as we eat or drink, we are to do it for the glory of God. So what's that? What's the glory of God? John Calvin, in his commentary on John 17, wrote this. The glory of God is when we know what he is. The glory of God is when we know what he is. It's a brilliant definition, and it's a brilliant definition because it leaves us wanting more. The natural response to that is, well, what is he? The glory of God is a reality throughout the Old and New Testament. It is just there on almost every page of the Scriptures, but it's never defined in the Bible, like God himself, right? The first four words of the Bible, in the beginning, God. And the glory of God is never defined explicitly in the Bible. The main word in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word kavod. And the main word in the New Testament is the Greek word doxa. And when you basically do a search, there's a brilliant website called studylight.org, and you can find not just the English words to search for, because translators have made certain decisions in how they translate those words, but you can go and find the Hebrew and the Greek words, and you can just search for them and find everywhere they're covered in the Scriptures. And when you do that, when you look at the way these words, glory, kavod, doxa, when you see the way these words are used in the Scriptures, here is a sense of what you learn about the glory of God. The glory of God shines. It is something that is seen, beheld. It shines brightly, often resulting in great fear. The glory of God speaks to God's character. It is an expression of who He is. It marks a powerful and weighty divine arrival. It is the incredible expression of God's presence. The glory of God is beautiful, and it conveys splendor and honor and power and completeness. The glory of God is seen in creation, and it is seen most ultimately in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of God is something that we see now, but not yet fully. It's coming. It's something that we wait for with hope and with great expectation. It is something to be spoken of and to be rejoiced in. We do this now, and we will do this for eternity. It's not only something that we see, but the glory of God is something that we share in, we participate in. We are and we will be fully caught up in God's glory. It is our reward, and it is our offering to God, and it will be forevermore. The most succinct definition I've heard of the glory of God, I think it was John Piper who I first heard this from, is that the glory of God is the holiness of God gone public. The holiness of God gone public. And he gets that from Isaiah chapter 6, where the cry of the seraphim is, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his," what? "Glory." The public shining forth of the very essence of who God is. We see that around about us. We see glimpses of it in the beautiful day that we have here today in Aberdeen. We see it in creation. We see it in one another. As we are made in God's image, we catch a glimpse of the wonder of who God is in each other. We see glimpses of God's glory in beauty and in art and in music, in acts of love and service, in purity and in truth and in righteousness. And of course, most of all, we see it in Jesus. So here in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, Paul says, "Whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." But there is another passage in Colossians chapter 3 where Paul says something almost identical. He says, "Whatever you do, whether in word and deed, do everything," this time he says, "in the name of the Lord Jesus." And the point is this, it's the same thing. Doing all to the glory of God is the same as doing all in the name of Jesus, doing all in His presence, for Him, because of Him, because of what He has enabled in you. Whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, in Jesus, we have the most perfect expression of the glory of God. Hebrews 1, verse 3 says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. That's who He is. You want to know what the sun is? See where the sun's rays go. You want to know what the glory of God is? Look at Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. So this helps us in our understanding, because we look back at some passages like Exodus chapter 24 and we see these incredible, powerful manifestations of the glory of God in a consuming fire that would come down on the mountain of God. But we have to remember, yes, that is the glory of God, but the glory of God is also Jesus as He welcomes the little children. That's the glory of God. Jesus as He touches lepers. Jesus as He welcomes the outcast. Jesus as He brings hope to those who were in despair. Jesus as He turned water into wine. Indeed, John makes that explicit point that this is a sign pointing to God's glory. Jesus in the wisdom of His teaching. And of course, most ultimately, where is the glory of God seen? The glory of God is seen in the giving of Jesus' life on the cross. This event was his crowning earthly glory, which is why, dear friends, at the centerpiece of our heavenly worship is the triumphant lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who was slain. And how the song of heaven is, worthy are you, worthy is the Lamb to receive blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. So we just wonder at this incredible reality, the glory of God, all of who God is that shines before us. And then Paul says, eat your lunch this afternoon to that glory. Drive to work tomorrow. Do your online shop. Check your social media. Speak to your family and friends. Spend your money. Go to the meeting. Write your emails. Clean the house. Fall asleep. Discipline your kids. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So what does that mean? What does it mean to do these things to the glory of God? If we have, I pray, some grasp of the wonder of what the glory of God is, the holiness of God gone public, what does it mean to do life to the glory of God? To do something to or for, I think the NIV puts it, do it for the glory of God, same thing. To do something to or for the glory of something means to act in alignment with that, to point to it, to point to the glory of that person or that thing. It means to highlight and magnify that thing. So how do you glorify a beautiful painting? You enjoy it. You cherish it. You wonder at the majesty of it. You tell others about it. You tell them, you need to come and look at this beautiful painting. And again, there's something in us that does this naturally, right? We're all wired to love different things. I mentioned some of the movies I like. You would mention other ones. But when you love something or someone or a place or an activity, you want other people to know about it. And that's what it means to glorify something, to do something to the glory. You acknowledge the beauty and the worth and the majesty of it, and you want to highlight it and you want to magnify it. Not like a microscope magnifies something, but like a telescope magnifies something. A microscope makes something small look big. A telescope helps us see that which is unimaginably big, helps us get a sense of it. That's what it means to glorify, to magnify God. And there are a few ways that we can do this. And as we close, here's some things for you to think about for this coming week. What does it mean to live to the glory of God? Well, the first thing is this. It means getting our head around this. It means us understanding this all life focus that God's glory is to be seen and in our daily lives, that our daily lives are to be saturated in God's glory. We are so prone to put up these false distinctions, aren't they? These dividers, these partitions, where we say this is spiritual stuff and this is just normal life. I'll come to church, I'll go to a small group, I'll participate in a ministry, I'll read my Bible a little bit when I'm doing the spiritual stuff, and then I'll get on with life the rest of the time. Well, 1 Corinthians 10:31 blows all of that out of the water. We need to get our heads around this reality that whatever we do is to be done to the glory of God. Secondly, some of that might involve repentance and renewal in the Holy Spirit. It's a lot easier living like this, keeping God in a little box that we can venture to every so often, open up, take out what we need, put it back, close it down, and then go back to our normal life. It's easier to live like this without offering God access to every single area of our lives. So maybe there's a sense that we need to come in repentance and ask for renewal and help from the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, it means preaching to yourself this reality. Whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Could we as a church make that our little prayer this week? Pray that God will help get this in our fibers, so that we wake up and drive and look at Facebook. Whatever I do, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God, Martin. Whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Get that phrase in our hearts and our head and ask God's help to keep it front and center when you wake up, when you pour your cereal, when you get in your car, when you're tired, preach to yourself. Whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Fourthly, it means keeping Jesus front and center. Remember that he is the radiance of the glory of God. Live life with him. Live life for him. Live life to him. Live in a way that would make him pleased. It is a hard concept for us to understand. What does it mean to look at my phone to the glory of God? But it's a less challenging principle to think, what does it mean to look at my phone with Jesus there? In the understanding that I am his and he is mine and he's with me here by his Spirit. Fifthly, find ways to align what you're doing with what God is doing in the world. So in our most recent equip session, we were reflecting on the importance of how as believers and as leaders in the church that we should have an eternal perspective. And you maybe hear me touch on that, where this reality of embracing the wonder of the glory of God is something that we do in part now, but there's definitely a future element to that. We see God's glory as through a glass dimly now, but one day we will see face to face, right? And we were thinking about this eternal perspective, and we read a book, which I think most of the folk enjoyed. It's called Futureville by Sky Gitani. And in this, he writes on a chapter on vocation. He writes about how Christians should live in the world regarding their normal lives. And I'll just read a portion from that chapter. God's people should fulfill the specific callings they have received from the Lord, because these specific callings are a significant way God's work is manifested in the world. So that's glorifying God type language, manifesting God's work in the world. And when he's speaking there of the specific callings they have received, he's not talking about a rota at church. He's talking about your job or your home life, life with your family, life in your community. That's the specific calling that God has called you to spend most of your time doing. He goes on. Imagine Christian educators bringing order, beauty, and abundance to schools so students and their families thrive. Imagine Christian business leaders cultivating industries that value people, pay them fairly, and steward natural resources. Imagine Christian artists creating works of beauty that lifts the spirits of those who have endured war or disease. Such Christians would not only bring growth to our world, but they would be cultivating the presence of God's kingdom today. That's God glorifying language right there. They would serve as signs of God's presence in the world and his mission to redeem all things through the power of the resurrection of Christ. This should be freeing. This should be life-giving. God has wired you to live and breathe and act and participate in this world. And there is a way that he has wired you that is perfectly aligned with this beautiful work that God is doing across all times, across creation. And he has a specific part for you to play in that. As we talked about in that equip session, what does it mean to be a pilot to the glory of God? It means first and foremost, land the plane. Land the plane. Truly ponder. And again, maybe we just need some space and time to do this. How is your life contributing to God's unfolding plan to bring redemption and renewal to all things? And then do that in your workplace, in your home, in your community. Sixthly, what does it mean to do life to the glory of God? Make God look awesome. Make him look awesome. Remember, the glory of God is the public manifestation of who God is. So in all that you do, publicly show how good God is. That probably doesn't mean handing out tracts. Might be part of it. But when you think about whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, I think it's talking about your demeanor, your tone, your behavior, your attitude, your perseverance, your willingness to honor others over yourself. And then, yes, it does involve being ready to give an answer as to from what source you find the power to live differently like that. We do have to name the name of Jesus if we want to do everything to the glory of God. And there's natural ways that you can find to do that in school, in work, through your life. And then finally, what does it mean to live to the glory of God? It means to connect your life with an ongoing appreciation of who God is. It's more than just saying thank you to God for his blessings, although that's certainly part of it. But much of this is about a heart posture that we'd want to receive from God. If I have a gift for my children, how do they honor me? You might say, how do they glorify me in that moment? Well, it's not by acting as if they don't need a gift. It's not by acting like they're going to strive and work hard to pay me back for whatever I have for them, because then it wouldn't be a gift at all. Or it's not by ignoring me or anything like that. How does a child honor a father who wants to give a gift? They do that by humbly and gratefully receiving of the gift that I have for them. Whatever you do this week, dear friend, acknowledge God's many gifts and receive them with thanks. I said in a sermon once, Christians should be the best at receiving gifts. Christians should be the best at receiving compliments. How awful we are at that. We should be people who humbly are able to receive from others rather than always needing to be in the position of, I'm going to give, because it's more comfortable to be in that place. Acknowledge God's gift that he has for you and humbly receive with thanks. Behold the beauty that God has put in your life. Maybe we need to slow down in order to do that and cherish the God who that beauty points to. Enjoy a meal and wonder at the incredible different flavors and textures and the combination that puts them together, and wonder at the God who made those ingredients and who came up with things like bread and butter. Be aware of your weaknesses, but know that God is strong enough to carry you, even through death. Be aware of your need, especially for forgiveness, to pray, right, daily. The Lord's Prayer seems to be, we're to pray for our daily bread, and part of that is to pray, forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Be aware of your need for forgiveness and a new start and a fresh sense of hope in your life. How do you glorify God in that? You just come empty-handed, knowing that there's nothing you can do to be forgiven. There's nothing you can do to make this connection right again. You just come honestly acknowledging your need to the God who has given everything, and you come and receive with humble, grateful, joyful hearts. That's how we glorify God. At the end of this driveway, we have a sign for this church, and the verse that we put on that sign says, it's Psalm 115, verse 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love, your steadfast love, and your faithfulness. Let's not eat and drink to ourselves. Let's not work and play and sleep, all those things we should do, but let's not do them to ourselves, with ourselves or our families as the end point. Let us infuse our lives with a sense of the transcendence that we were called to behold, that we were made for, and let us align ourselves every day with God's beautiful character, with his incredible plan. Another little phrase that we've talked about in this church is that we are the family of God, sharing the love of God to the glory of God. May it be. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have gone public with the wonder of who you are. I pray that we, through our fellowship with one another, through our reading of scripture and prayer, through our teaching and encouraging one another, I pray that we would more and more in this church behold the wonder of who you are, that we would see your glory, that we would pray every single day for a greater glimpse of the splendor of your majesty, to see and behold and cherish and marvel at that public display of who you are. Thank you, God, that you've not kept yourself private, but that you, our holy God, have shone brightly in our hearts and in our lives, and even here this morning, that the whole earth is full of your glory. I pray, Lord God, that our lives would be impacted. I pray, Lord God, that we would live our lives to your glory. Awaken us, we pray. I pray that whatever we do this week, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do it for the glory of God. I pray these things in Jesus' name.